Good evening.
Good evening.
I got to check this chair for a whoopee cushion. I don't trust Robbie. How's everybody doing?
Good.
Good. Well, if you will plop open your Bibles to Psalm 10, we're going to be picking up where we left off last Wednesday as we continue our journey through the book of Psalms. Give you a minute to find your spot. Still raining? All right, if you're there, we're just going to cover two psalms tonight, but it's still a lot of ground to cover. And in keeping in line with what Pastor Allen's been doing with the themes, you know, finding this or that in the Psalms, I've entitled this, in case you're taking notes, Finding Answers in the Midst of Wickedness. And if you got your place, we'll just go ahead and pray. Lord, as we're going to be talking about some uncomfortable things, about all the wickedness in this world, Lord, and how it's increasing all around us, we want to thank you for the salvation you've provided through your Son. Thank you, Lord, for calling us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. God, may you, as Howie prayed, may you bless our time together in your word, and may we leave here just better equipped to face this world and even better equipped to love on the lost. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is a cop when you need one? You ever say that? Be honest now, as you see someone just tooling down Blanding Boulevard, doing 70 miles an hour, cutting in and out of traffic, it's not me, by the way, running red lights, you know, almost causing an accident, you ever say, where is a cop when you need one? I've said it, and I was a cop. In fact, I've said it while I was sitting in my patrol car, eating a donut. I know that's how you view all of us, but on a larger scale, though, as we see, you know, all the atrocities in this world happening, all the wickedness that mankind is committing against mankind, I think about ISIS and other terrorist groups. And, of course, we remembered the 14th anniversary of 9/11 last Friday, where 3,000 or over 3,000 of our citizens were murdered. I think about innocent little babies that are being murdered every day through abortion. We think about human trafficking, where young girls, young women are being sold as sex slaves. I think about looting going on after like a major catastrophe, like a hurricane, or even, you know, some man-made chaos like a riot, where these looters just go in, destroy property, and steal. Just so much wickedness going on. And so again, on a larger scale, instead of saying, where's a cop when you need one, sometimes in our hearts we can say, where is God? Where is God? You know, and even in our personal lives, as we're facing some kind of trouble or tough times, we can say in our heart, you know, where are you, God? And this is the case here with David in Psalm 10. Verse 1. Apparently, David was witnessing a lot of evil and wickedness around him. And so he says here in verse 1, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Now, as Pastor Allen pointed out in the intro to the Psalms, a lot of these Psalms are emotional, and this one being no exception. David here is very emotional as he's writing this. But as we've learned, as God's children, we shouldn't base our circumstances on feelings or appearances, you know, that which we see. We have to base our lives and all that we see and experience on the truth of God's word and the promises that are found in it. That's faith in a nutshell. And so David's questioning God here. And again, this is just a basic question of life. Why does God seem so far off in times of trouble? And this question of David's, again, it's an expression of his true feelings. However, his question is based on appearances or how things seem to be. To him, it appears that God is ignoring the wickedness that's taken place around him and in the nation. It appears from verse 1 that God is standing, right, rather than acting, that he's far off, you know, intentionally distancing himself from the wickedness all around. And then thirdly, David's thinking that God is hiding or that he can't be found in the midst of trouble. Well, does this sound like the God that we know and serve? Of course not. But thankfully, this is just a temporary lapse of understanding on David's part. We'll see that he's going to snap out of this. And this brings up a thought. Is it always wrong to question the Lord? And the answer is no. In fact, God invites us to question him, you know, to ask for wisdom to understand the trouble that we're facing in our lives and in the world. James 1, verse 5 says, and this is when he's saying it in the context of going through trials. We got to remember that. James 1, verse 5 says, and if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But when we question God, and we're going to, we got to remember to ask in faith. James continues in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So any question that is not of faith or a question that challenges if God is acting consistent to his promises or to his character or to his word is a sinful question. You know, it's like saying, God, what I see you doing here just doesn't line up with your promises, your word, or who you claim to be. And that is prideful. It's sinful. And it's actually setting ourselves up as God. It's presumptuous. It's saying, God, I know what you should do here, and trying to tell God what to do. So when we question God, there are two things that we got to remember. And the first, again, deals with asking in faith. First off, we got to remember that things aren't always as they appear. It might look like God isn't doing anything to help us. And like David here, we can think that he's hiding and that he doesn't care about us or any of the wickedness that we see around us. But here's where the faith comes in. We got to remember that we do not and cannot see everything that's going on around us. It's like that parade that Pastor Allen mentioned, referred to a few weeks back. You know, we can see a little bit of what's coming. We can see a little bit of what's already happened. And we can see just what's in directly in front of us. But God sees the whole picture at once. And our faith is in knowing and believing in his promise that he's working all things together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Again, Romans 8:28. We don't have all the info as to what's going on around us. And just because we can't see God at work doesn't mean that he's not working. Remember, we walk by what? Faith, right? Not by sight. Can you all see this? By appearances, it looks like the spoon is bent or actually broken, right? But that's because we have a distorted view of it. It's called refraction, and I'm not Bill Nye the science guy, thank God. But my point is that when we walk by sight, we can sometimes have a distorted view of what's actually happening. And there's a couple of reasons our view of things can be distorted. There's more, but these are probably the two biggest reasons. The first is that is because Satan is the master of deception. And he can come alongside of us when we're going through a tough time and cause us to doubt God and his word. So we can look at our circumstances as though God doesn't care. And that's just a warped and distorted way to see things. The second reason we can have a distorted view is because of how we feel. Our feelings can play a huge part in how we see things. But again, we can't trust our feelings, right? We have to walk by faith, not by sight or appearances, knowing that God is in control. All right, the second thing we got to remember when we question God or ask God, you know, about what's going on, is that God is not accountable to us. He's God. We're not. You know, we're the creatures. He's the creator. And because he's far more wiser and greater and powerful than us, he's not obligated to explain everything to us. He wants us to walk by faith. It's the only thing that pleases him. His ways are above our understanding, just like Pastor Allen read to us in Romans 11 on Sunday. And so if God chooses to remain silent, we got to trust him in the promises that are found in his word. Excuse me. before we read the rest of these verses, I want to say this. Most or some of you know that I was a prison guard at Florida State Prison, also known as FSP. And FSP houses the most violent offenders in the state. A lot of the inmates are facing the death penalty for their horrific crimes. And in fact, I worked death row. And so I literally stared in the face of evil and wickedness on a daily basis. The majority of these criminals are murderers, rapists, and pedophiles, or even a combination of all three. And I think that all of us would probably agree on what we consider evil and wicked. But in these verses, verses 2 through 11, we're going to get a glimpse as to what and who God considers evil. And of course, he does it through the psalmist David. And if you're taking notes, we're going to look at two things. First, the cause of wickedness. And second, the character of the wicked. I'm going to read verses 2 through 11. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all of his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. Sound like abortion? His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. All right, looking at the cause of wickedness, and it can be pretty much summed up there in verse 4. It says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. You know, when mankind doesn't seek God and just puts him out of his or her thoughts, it opens him up to all kinds of evil. Anything goes. When God isn't in man's thought, he has no basis for what is morally right or no standard to judge between good and evil. And so what happens is that man naturally follows the impulses of his fallen nature. And without the thought of God, mankind is susceptible to the influence of satanic forces. Listen, there's no gray area here. Man is either seeking after good or he's seeking after evil. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me, right? And that's what Adam and Eve fell for in the beginning. They were duped by Satan. The thought that God doesn't see, or worse yet, doesn't exist, is the cause of all the violence and oppression and wickedness we see in the world today. And of course, Satan is behind all that. But you know what? It's also how we were before we came to Jesus, right? Without God, we are all wicked. Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But we know that the cure for that wicked heart is found only in a relationship with the one true living God. It's when we surrender our hearts to Jesus. Then God can work in us, right? Replacing that evil heart of stone with a soft heart, one that seeks after God and wants to bless others. Listen, not oppress others or take advantage of them. And so again, without the thought of God, man is capable of all kinds of wickedness. I've seen it in the prisons, but God says it's all around us. All right, so that's the cause of wickedness. God, again, is in none of his thoughts. For time's sake, we're just going to look at a few of the characteristics of the wicked. In verse 2, we see that one characteristic of the wicked is that they pursue and take advantage of the poor or the weak, and they do it in pride. Like it says here, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Pride was the original sin against the Lord. You remember Satan or Lucifer, the highest archangel created by God, wanted to exalt himself over God, and his pride is what brought him down. Pride is mentioned first on God's list of the sins that he hates. In Proverbs 6:16 through 19, it says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. First, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. You know, pride is the root of most sins against people. Evil or wicked people have a huge ego or an inflated opinion of themselves, and so they do whatever is necessary to satisfy themselves. And it's nearly always at the expense of others. I think about creditors, or predators is what I like to call them, that seek after poor people that they know they need shelter or transportation. And so they pursue these desperate people and then hook them with, you know, exorbitant interest rates, or what God calls usury, right? Something else he hates. All right, in verse 3, we see another characteristic of the wicked, and that is that they brag about their lustful cravings, and they praise the greedy but renounce the Lord. Wicked people who are skilled at ripping others off, a lot of times they brag about how good they are at it. And they look up to the other greedy ripoff artists. You know, they say things like, man, he's one of the best scam artists in the business. I knew when I worked at the prison that the recidivism rate is about 80%. That means that 80% of the people that parole from prison end back up in the Gray Bar Hotel, because prison is a criminal college. The inmates teach each other a lot of the schemes and scams they pulled off when they were on the streets. They brag to each other. And so when they get out, some of them try a new scam, one they learned in the joint. And a lot of times there's a whole team of them working together to steal from these poor victims. And so they're doing what it says here, blessing the greedy, or their buddies, you know, their partners in crime. And the way they renounce the Lord is by glorifying the very things God says he hates. All right, another characteristic of the wicked is found in verse 7. The wicked have mouths that are full of cursing, lies, and threats, and plotting trouble and evil. It says in verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing. Cursing here is the Hebrew word elah, and it means to swear an oath or make a promise that you have no intention of keeping. And so the wicked are promise breakers or liars. And verse 7 continues, it says that the mouth of the wicked is full of deceit and oppression. Deceit is the Hebrew word mermah, and it means craftiness or treachery. And it's actually the same word used when to describe how Jacob tricked Esau back in Genesis chapter 27. Remember when he tricked him out of his blessing that belonged to Esau. So the wicked are very cunning and conniving people. Oppression is the Hebrew word tok, and it means to force or intimidate others to give into the wicked person's way. And with this, I get a picture of a pimp with his prostitute, or his property, as he likes to refer to her. They get the poor young girl strung out on dope, right? And then force her into a life of selling herself to other wicked men. And then when they try to escape or get out of that lifestyle, the cowardly pimp hunts her down and beats her into submission. And so they're oppressing the poor girl. Verse 7, it goes on to say that under the wicked person's tongue is trouble and iniquity. And this simply means that the wicked is continually plotting mischief towards others. It just has nothing better to do, you know, kind of like a bully, continually wanting to cause grief in another person's life. And that describes Satan to a T, doesn't it? I mean, that's all Satan knows how to do, is to try and wreak havoc in our lives. All right, some more characteristics of the wicked are found in verses 8 through 10, and that is that they are simply lawless. We're going to read them again, 8 through 10. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face, he will never see. So here God, through David, is using two familiar images to describe the wicked. First, they're like a lion waiting to pounce on its prey, you know, just waiting in the shadows, hoping that an innocent victim's going to come by so they can drag him off to their den and have their way with him, you know, just devour him. I know that this is hard to think about, but it's reality. Just think about in our community alone, or in Florida in general, the number of children, victims of sexual predators recently. Some of them have survived, but they've been scarred for life. Some of them not so fortunate. Sexually abused by these wicked men, and then discarded. Sexually abused, murdered, and thrown away. Summer Thompson, found in a dump. Jessica Lunsford, buried alive. And I know this is very harsh to talk about, believe me, because I had to deal with that creep that killed Jessica Lunsford. But it is how wicked the world has become. And wickedness is never a pleasant topic. But it's reality. And so we just need to be on guard. The second image that David uses here is that he likens the wicked to a hunter. You know, they spread their nets and they put the bait in them. And then this is important, they disguise the net. And then they just sit and wait for the victims to fall into them. Again, I think of all the financial schemes directed at the naive and desperate. Karen and I fell victim to a home refinance scam. We lost $2,500, but we felt fortunate because some people lost like upwards of $7,000, and we're never going to see it again. I do know that the people I contact, Newport Beach Police Department, they are in jail. But, yeah, so the financial schemes. I think of the substance industries, the alcohol and tobacco companies, and even the illegal business or drug business where they trap people by causing them to become addicted to these harmful products. But again, they disguise it and they make it appealing. There's a commercial about some kind of tequila right now. I forget the name of it. But anyway, they got this actor, Kiefer Sutherland, promoting this this tequila. And he makes it look real, you know, sophisticated. He's sitting at the bar. He's all dressed up and just looks all distinguished. The tequila is in some kind of fancy bottle, and it's got a fancy name. But they disguise this tequila as if it's real sophisticated. But I can tell you, in my BC days, when I drank tequila, I was anything but sophisticated. I mean, it's hard to be sophisticated when you're hugging a toilet bowl and throwing up a lung, but sorry for the visual, but it is what it is. Anyway, I also think about the porn industry that preys on the sinful lust of man, and they prey on people that are in unfulfilled relationships. Pornography is destroying lives and marriages and reputations on a daily basis, and the wicked are benefiting from it. They are making a killing by exploiting the weakness of man. All right. The last depressing thing, I promise, that we're going to look at is that another characteristic of the wicked is that they think that God is going to overlook their sin and that God is not going to hold them accountable. Verse 11 says, "He, the wicked, has said in his heart, 'God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see.'" And again, Satan being the master of deception. And just like the desperate and naive men that fall for the wicked man's scheme, so too has the wicked man fallen for Satan's schemes. The wicked man has been duped by Satan too. He thinks just because he's not experiencing immediate punishment for his wickedness that God must have missed his sin, you know, that he's overlooked it. He's mistaking God's patience with evil as God's apathy of evil, as if he doesn't care. And so again, because God is in none of his thoughts, God's warnings of judgment are meaningless to him because the judgment isn't immediately carried out. And this is exactly how Satan deceived Eve. He tempted her to ignore God's promise of judgment. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Now the serpent, Satan, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" See, Satan is always trying to get us to question God's word. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Again, he tricked her into ignoring God's word and his promised judgment. And, you know, that's been Satan's ploy from the get-go. If he can get man to question God and God's word and God's character, then he can get a foothold in that person's life and begin to wreak that havoc. Again, when we begin to question God in the sinful way that we talked about earlier, you know, accusing him of not acting according to his word and his promises, then doubt begins to enter our hearts. And when that doubt is full-blown, it can cause us to keep God out of our thoughts and out of our lives, just like the wicked. So we've got to be aware when Satan comes and tries to get us to question God in a sinful way. Of course, that's the only way he's going to get us to question God. All right, we've covered some really depressing things, I know. But again, wickedness is depressing. There's just no way around it. But now we get to cover the good and happier portion of the psalm. That's verses 12 through the end, verse 18. And what we're going to do here is we're going to talk about how to find the answer to trouble and evil around us, and it's by learning from David's examples here. Verse 12, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, do not forget the humble." All right, so the first and most important thing to do when we see wickedness around us is to call on God. And here is where David comes to his senses. He's not questioning God here. He's back to knowing that God can and will intervene. He's back to putting his trust in God, and he does it by calling on God. First, he says, "Arise," and not to say that God was sleeping. David's simply praying that God's going to would spring to action and intervene on behalf of the persecuted. Secondly, he asks the Lord to lift up his hand. Now, this lifting up his hand, has kind of a twofold meaning. It's like, you know, when you see a cop or someone else, they put their hand up. It means to stop, right, or to halt. And so David, in essence, is saying, you know, Lord, stop the wicked in their tracks. But also lifting up a hand infers that whoever's lifting it up against someone is going to bring it down on them, right? And so David's asking here to bring down a stroke of punishment on the wicked, you know, a holy smackdown. The third thing David calls on the Lord to do is to take care of the humble, those who are depressed and beaten down, the ones that the wicked has taken advantage of. And you know, God's heart is always for the poor, not just the materially poor, but those who are humble and poor in spirit, because he knows that they're the ones who recognize their need for God. The wicked are just the opposite, right? They're proud and arrogant in spirit. Again, they think that they don't need God, and God is in none of their thoughts. All right, so again, the first thing we've got to do when evil surrounds us is to call on God. Verse 13, "Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, 'You will not require an account.'" Second thing to do in finding answer to the wickedness is to know that God is a just God and that he's not going to be mocked. So when we see the wicked prospering, or what we think that they're prospering, we've got to remember that God is going to take care of business in his time. And we can be assured that he will require an account. That's good for us to remember as believers too. And that is that God's going to chasten us as his kids. He's going to bring down his judgment and wrath on a Christ-rejecting wicked world. But he'll also chasten or correct his children when we get out of line. That's because he loves us and wants to protect us. Verse 14. "But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." All right, another thing we got to do in finding the answer to all this wickedness is to declare our faith in God. David gives us a good example to follow here, and that is that when we see the works of the wicked, we can't let it shake our faith. David didn't. He declared what he knew to be true about God. One thing is that he knows God is a God who sees and hears everything. Right, not one thought, one spoken word, one evil deed gets by God. Another thing David knows about God is that, again, he will raise his hand against the wicked. And the third thing David knows, and he puts his faith in, is that God can be trusted to take care of the poor, the helpless, and the brokenhearted. He hears their cries, just like that song we sang. He knows their grief, and he feels their pain. And listen, he feels our pain. Karen and I have a daughter in heaven, Angela. She went home to be with him as a little baby. And, you know, well-meaning people said things to us that just weren't true. They were trying to comfort, but people just sometimes they just grasp for things to say. Actually had someone say, well, at least you didn't have her very long. You couldn't have gotten very close to her. Again, trying to comfort, but, you know. And then, of course, things like, I know exactly how you feel. I feel your pain. That's not a true statement either. Even if the person has experienced the death of a child, Angela is not their child. So they can't know exactly how we feel, right? Just like I can't know exactly how someone feels. We're all wired differently. And God has created us all uniquely. And even though we can experience the same emotions, no one knows exactly what we're feeling at any particular time, whether, you know, it's grief or anger or guilt. And because God created us, he's the only one that knows how we feel. He's the only one that knows our pain. Angela is his child too. You know, and I used to say, Karen and I lost a child, and Karen corrected me, and I love it. She says, we didn't lose Angela. We know exactly where she is. And Karen and I know that we're going to see Angela again, and that's through the promises in God's word. In fact, David here had a son die. And when he did, he said in 2 Samuel 12:23, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So David knows that when he passes from this earth, he's going to go to heaven where his son is. He's going to go to him. His son's not going to come back here. Thank God. So we need to remember that God knows how we feel. He knows our pain. And again, like we're saying, he knows every and sees every tear that falls. All right, when we see all the wickedness around us and when we're going through tough times, things that we don't understand, we got to declare our faith in God. When we're faced with things we don't understand, like Pastor Chuck says, we have to trust in the things we do understand. And that is that God loves us. He wants only the best for us. He knows exactly what we're going through. And again, he's working it all out for good. And that's what we have to fall back on. Verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Okay, here we see another thing David teaches us to do in the midst of wickedness, and that is to call on the Lord to destroy the power of the wicked. You know, a person who has a broken arm is powerless just to keep beating on somebody else, right? When my granddaughter Aria had a broken wrist and was in a cast, she was unable to punch Gracie, her bigger sister, with her left arm. So she was powerless over that. She pulled her hair with her right arm instead. And I'm not calling sweet little Aria wicked. She just has a mean streak. She's a sinner. Anyway, David's calling for God to break the arm of the wicked man, to render him powerless so he can't continue to persecute and take advantage of the poor. And you know what? Jesus rendered Satan powerless at the cross. Jesus defeated Satan and the power of sin and death. Satan, that roaring lion, had his teeth knocked out at the cross. We got to remember that when he comes, you know, roaring and trying to gum us to death. He has no power over us. Listen, as long as we're submitted to Jesus, because if we wander, then we are susceptible to his attacks. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. All right, another thing to do when we see the wickedness around us is to proclaim the fact of God's eternal rule. And that in his justice, the wicked nations are going to be excluded from his promised land. That's a promise. David declares that God is the supreme ruler, the king over all the universe, and that he'll retain that title for all eternity. He'll never be overthrown. Every acre of this earth belongs to him. It's all his. And his promise is that whoever refuses to acknowledge him and his sovereignty will be wiped off the face of the earth. It's like we read last Wednesday in Psalm 9. Verse 5, he says, you have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted their name out forever and ever. And so what we got to do when we see the wickedness and don't quite understand it all is to remember and declare that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen? And we got to remember that the wicked, those who oppose him to the end, that's important, will not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. They're going to be excluded from the promised land or heaven. All right, lastly, verses 17 and 18. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. All right, the last thing we're looking at here, and what to do in the midst of wickedness, is to confess our confidence in the Lord. David knew the Lord. God called him a man after his own heart. And David was certain that God had heard. And of course, we know this, the Hebrew word for hear is Shema, and it means to listen attentively, but not just to hear, but to heed. And so David was confident that God not only heard his cries for help, but that he was going to act on them. That's confidence. He knows God well enough to be confident that he's going to lift the humble from their depression, that he's going to strengthen them, and that he's going to mend their broken hearts. He says in verse 17, you will prepare their hearts. David knows that God would bend down low to hear their cries of pain and their call for justice. And he says at the end of verse 17, you will cause your ear to hear. All right, now David comes to the end of the psalm with a vision of the future when God finally judges the wicked and establishes eternal righteousness on the earth. He says, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. So when we're faced with wickedness, we got to remember that there's going to be a day where there's no more oppression ever again, and that eternal righteousness with God is our future. Amen? Okay, Psalm 11. I'm going to go through this kind of quickly. I took way too much time on Psalm 10. I was supposed to get five psalms into it. I've entitled this one, Finding Refuge in Times of Trouble. There are two differing views on when David wrote this psalm. Some believe it was when Saul was after David. Some people believe that it was when Absalom was chasing him, but it doesn't really matter. The fact is one of them, Saul or Absalom, was after him, wanted to take him out. And so that's where we pick up. Let's just read it straight through. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I love David's answer here. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. You know, the spirit of escapism, or the idea that we just need to get away from our problems, always tries to tempt the faithless, those who don't put their trust in the Lord. But in verse 1 here, we can continue to follow David's example of his faith in God. And we can read verse 1 like this, and it has the same meaning. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? In the Lord is where I put my trust. And so David's saying he's not going to run away, right? He's not going to try and hide from his enemies or his problems. He's going to trust the Lord. And obviously his advisors were telling him, hey, David, you know, you got to get out of Dodge, man, or at least Jerusalem, because, dude, they are going to kill you. And, you know, the problem with the faithless is that whenever a crisis strikes, their first impulse is to run. Or to escape. And a lot of people are ruining their lives in their attempt to escape their problems. Millions of people have become addicted to drugs or alcohol because it's an escape from their problems. A temporary escape. Just a few moments of relief. But then, you know, when they come down from their buzz, the problems are still there. And a lot of times they got more problems. You know, they find they have financial problems or legal problems, depending on how hard they partied the night before. And I know this from experience. I came from out of the drug and alcohol lifestyle. Before I knew the Lord, my escape, the only thing I knew to forget my problems was to get high. And it's a trap. And all it does is lead to more problems. I said the depressing parts were over. I'm sorry. Another type of escape that's plaguing the faithless is a permanent escape. And that's the escape through suicide. Unfortunately, I had to deal with suicides a few times as a cop and corrections officer, and it's a horrible thing to see. I'm sure Tim could attest to that too. People with no hope just check out permanently. But even professing believers can succumb to suicide. Jim was telling me about this 56-year-old pastor that he got caught up in that Ashley Madison website, I guess, where they can find people to cheat on their spouses with or something. Anyway, he was exposed, 56-year-old pastor, married with kids, and the shame was too much. He took himself out. Really sad. For those whose trust is not in the Lord, escaping or running away is the easy or the convenient way to go. If they hate their job and the people they work with, just quit, you know? If they're having problems in their marriage, just escape it by going to divorce court. But this is not God's will, and it's not the way of those who really trust God. People who are quick to run from their problems only hide from them for a little while. Eventually, their problems are going to catch up to them. We just can't run that fast. And another thing to think about, and that is that when we run away or escape from our problems, there's always something that goes with us. Do you know what that is? It's ourselves. We always bring ourselves along with us. We can't get away from ourselves. And sometimes ourselves are our biggest problem, you know, our flesh. And so again, we can learn from David here, don't run away from your problems. Run to God for refuge. And we're going to talk about that when we close. Verse 2. For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. All right, David's counselors here, they mean well, but the problem is that they're trying to get David to focus on the enemy and what the enemy can do to him. And something we got to do as faith-filled believers is to immediately take our eyes off the enemy, the problems, and put our eyes or our focus on the Lord. David had this ability, and faith is what it is, to focus on the size of God and not on the size of the enemy or the problem. That's how he defeated Goliath, right? David didn't ever even mention how big Goliath was. David said to him, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." And of course, we know the story. With five rock faith, David killed the giant and cut his noggin off. Never once mentioning how big this dude was. Thomas is back to laughing. It's like seeing little Micah run up to Thomas and say, "I'm going to flip you like a cheese omelet." That would take a lot of faith. Actually, it would take a forklift. But he's going to flip me like a cheese omelet. Anyway, that's the key to victory over our problems. Don't look at how big the problem is. Look at how big our God is. All right, they go on to ask in verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David's men here were panicking because the foundation that they're referring to is the law and order of society that was based on God's word. Society was crumbling. David's enemies were God's enemies, and they were practicing all kinds of evil and wickedness. And so for us today, the question is the same. What can we do if the foundation is destroyed? The answer is simple. Continue to lay the foundation. We have a responsibility to our children and our grandchildren to continue to teach them God's word. If the Lord should tarry, the generations to follow us are going to see more and more lawlessness and disorder in society, and some of the crazy, horrific stuff that we talked about in Psalm 10. And so we owe it to them to continue to teach them to stand on the firm foundation of God's word. And they, in turn, have the responsibility to continue to lay the foundations for the generations that follow them, all the way until the Lord's return. It's the only thing the righteous can do and should do as we see society crumbling. Verses 4 and 5, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. I love this. This is David's answer to his panicking advisors. It's like he's chilling, you know, just calm and unshaken. He's like, dudes, the Lord is on his throne. The Lord is in control. He's in his holy temple. He's got this. He says, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. David's saying, come on, guys. The Lord sees everything that's going on. His eyelids are open. Nothing's getting by him. And again, we can glean a lot from David's faith and remembering that as we face difficult situations or difficult people, God sees it all, and he's got it all under control. He's not panicking. You know, God doesn't drop the ball. People have said, oops, is not in God's vocabulary. He's going to work it all out for good. Verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. All right, in verse 4, we saw David looking up and seeing God was on his throne. This verse, David is looking ahead or forward and seeing what God is going to do to his enemies and to all the wicked. And this is another great lesson for us when facing persecution or problems. First, look up and know that God's on his throne. Second, we got to look ahead to his promises, future promises for us as children, but also the future bleak promises for those who deny him to the end. One particular set of future promises that come to mind is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 to 8 says, Jesus speaking, he says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts or seeks after God. He who overcomes, or those who trust God through trials and not run away from, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But, and here's the promises for the wicked, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And of course, I'm not saying we should rejoice in the fact that there's going to be a lot of people going to hell. We need to have the same heart as Jesus does, and that is that none perish. And that's why, of course, we share the gospel. But we do know that there are going to be those who reject him to the end, and it's a reality for the wicked. Those who continue to reject God and to practice their evil ways, this is their ultimate end, and it's the same fate for Satan. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. David here is declaring a marvelous truth. That is that God loves the righteous. And because of our simple faith and trust in Jesus' finished work, remember he said it is done, it is finished, we are considered righteous in God's eyes. He doesn't see us as filthy sinners or wicked people. He sees us as righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's awesome, because he sees us as righteous. We don't have to be in fear of anything, any man, any trial. All we got to do is look up and look forward. I'm looking forward to our glorious future of eternity with our loving Creator. I'm going to close with this. In Psalm 10, we saw through David the importance of crying out to God, in the midst of wickedness or trouble, and that's part of having faith. In this psalm, we talked about the importance of running to God and not running from our problems. That, too, is part of exercising faith in God. But for faith to be complete, we need to couple both of these principles together. We need to both cry out to God and run to him, right? That's faith. What I mean is this. Think about a toddler standing in the living room crying his eyes out for his mommy or daddy, right? Mommy or daddy hear his cries and immediately come to his rescue. They get down on their knees and they hold their arms out and say, come on, baby, come here, it's going to be okay. Well, the toddler can either continue crying out, maybe throw in a temper tantrum, or he can cry out and run into his parents' arm where he's going to be comforted. Where he knows everything is going to be all right. And that's what God's looking for, that childlike faith or trust. He doesn't want us just to be standing in the living room crying. He wants us to cry to him or pray and then run to him for comfort and for peace and for answers and for refuge. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our refuge, our tower of strength. We thank you that you hear us when we call. And Lord, that we can run to you anytime to receive comfort during these difficult times. And we can even find direction for all the time. You truly are our all in all. And Lord, as we see the wickedness and the evil getting worse and worse, Lord, we stand on the fact that you have it all under control, that nothing gets by you, Lord, and that you truly are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray, Lord, we pray that we would be those who would purpose in our hearts to just bring you glory, Lord, as you empower us with your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.